We are gathered together for a phase of our worship, a very important phase of our worship, because this is the only ritual really that our Lord authorized for the participation of all believers at all times that has anything to do with his physical appearance on this planet. It is a celebration of remembrance, one that recalls what has happened with him while he was on this planet, a recall of what happened on the cross, and with anticipation that following his resurrection and ascension that he's going to come back. So we have this instruction: do this in remembrance of me. It's not only that it's a ritual that we partake of, it is one that has to be taken very seriously. Because anyone who does not take it seriously is in danger of serious discipline or even death. This is what we know because of 1 Corinthians 11:27 says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. So it is a very serious undertaking. Now, if you're an unbeliever, you go to it doesn't mean anything in the world. You're just taking juice and eating some bread. But if you're a believer, it all has more importance to you. For this reason, you need to examine yourself, check your thoughts, see if there's been since break, assuming that you were in fellowship all through the time we're studying, during break, see if you've picked up some thought or something else that could have contaminated your soul, and confess that before the Lord so that you'll be in a position to participate and celebrate this occasion. So, let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for this high privilege that your Son has provided us to celebrate him, to think about his death and resurrection and his coming back. So as we celebrate, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will give us the concentration to focus and think about him only. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. For the break and before our celebration of our Lord's Supper, we were trying to develop and support the principle that is evident in Ephesians that we're studying, but not just there, but throughout the epistles, that the pattern is always to give doctrine before commands or application. In view of this, I said I was going to give some examples to support that. And the first example I gave was Romans chapter 6, verse 11, that we were supposed to read, and I told you we'll do that after the Lord's Supper and break. So put your marker also in Romans chapter 6, because the next passage will also be, that's chapter 6 really. This is what the apostle says to the Roman believers. In the same way, count yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now the phrase, in the same way, may alternatively be translated, so also, in which case it is clearer that what is stated in verse 11 results from what has preceded it. Now the instruction of the apostle is based on the doctrine that he had expounded in the first 10 verses of the 6th chapter of Romans, that believers, because they are in union with Christ, have died to sin and have experienced the power of resurrection. So that's why he can say that here, you take for example, he's giving them that doctrine. Take, look at verses 5 and 7. That's Romans 6. Look at verses 5 and 7. 5 through 7. He reads, "If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin." Now, when he's giving this doctrine, then he can say to them, okay, now, consider yourself as dead to sin. Because he's already told them that. You see what I say? That's the pattern. Now, it is only someone who understands then that he or she is in union with Christ that can be expected to construe it as true that sin has no power over him or her, because in Christ Jesus, such a person has died. That's the doctrine. You go out to the person in the street and tell them that, they look at you, what are you talking about? Anyway, now take another example. The apostle commanded the local church in Corinth to appoint some of his members to serve as judges to settle disputes among them, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 4. Chapter 6, verse 4. That's also when you get it, hold it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 4 reads, "Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church." See, that word "therefore" reminds us that the apostle based this instruction on a prior doctrine that he has taught them. Now, the doctrine he has taught, that is the basis of this instruction, is that believers will judge unbelievers and angels. Not just unbelievers, but angels as well. According to, see that 1 Corinthians chapter 6, look at verses 1 through 3. It says, "If any of you has a dispute with another, there he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life?" In other words, when he's already taught them, you know, you as a believer, you're going to judge angels. We don't know exactly the detail yet, but it's fact. That's what the Holy Spirit told him. You and I are going to judge angels. We just don't know what it involves now. So he says, not only that, we're also going to judge unbelievers. Then he says, now what sense does it make for you to go to unbelievers to settle your dispute? To believers, going to unbelievers. See, that's the doctrine. He taught them the doctrine first. And now he says, you don't do it. This is the way you do it. Appoint from among you, no matter how insignificant the person may be, as judges. They're better off. See? Now, in the apostles' epistle to the Colossians, this pattern of doctrine before exhortation is again clear. He instructed them to eliminate completely from themselves anything that conforms to this, to their sinful nature or to sinful desires, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Colossians. Verse 5. Again, hold on to Colossians. Colossians 3:5. This is what it says. Put to death. That's a command. Put to death. Therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. Now, how can you do that? You go to somebody on the street and tell them that? No. See, when it says, therefore, that word therefore indicates that the command is based on a prior doctrine. That doctrine that the Colossians have died and received new life. That new life that they have received in Christ. So that's what the apostle had expounded to them in the first 4 verses. Look at verse 1 through 4 of that Colossians chapter 3. He says, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That is the doctrine, which, you know, we as believers, I don't know how much you think about that, that you are really a dead person walking around. I mean, not dead in the sense of human thinking, but in terms of things like sin, and that you are a dead person. In other words, it doesn't really concern you. So it's an abnormality when you and I sin. That's not the idea. Because in reasons, we're dead to sin. That's what the doctrine tells us. That's what truth, that's how God sees it. But our experience, of course, is something different. But what we, as I mentioned last week and continue to mention, the whole idea of application or doctrine is to help us live to the ideal. This is what God wants. And that's our goal, to live to that. It doesn't mean we will live to it, but we should be making strive towards it. So that's an example where we can see what I'm espousing. So I've cited in 3 examples from the Apostle Paul, but my assertion is that a pattern of presenting doctrine before exhortation or command is one that is practiced in the epistles. So you may think that the pattern is confined to the Apostle Paul only. Now this is not the case. The Apostle Peter showed this same pattern. He instructed the recipients of his epistle to refrain or to stop sinful attitudes or actions in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. And we get to 1 Peter, hold to it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 reads, therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. See, again, you notice that word, therefore. That's a signpost. Therefore, that implies that this exhortation is based on a prior doctrine that the Apostle Peter had taught to the recipients, which then is the basis, from what we have here. In this case, it has to do with regeneration and what is associated with such work of God the Holy Spirit that he's already given them in chapter 1. That 1 Peter chapter 1, look at verses 22 and 23. First Peter chapter 1, verse 22 and 23 reads, "Now that you have been purified, or now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart." Look at verse 4. "You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God." So he tells them why. Say, you're born again. You have a new nature, so to say. So then it should be clear that it is a pattern of the writers of the epistles to provide doctrine most often before issuing the command that results from the doctrine espoused. Now, in the rare occasions when they don't do that, what they do is they give you a command, then they tell you why, which is the same thing, but it's just a little bit reversed. But most time the pattern is, here's the doctrine, and here's the command that follows. So in effect, in some contexts, then the word therefore is used to connect a given exhortation with prior doctrine communicated by an apostle. Now, we have established that the word then, or therefore, is used in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, to indicate that the primary exhortation to live as a Christian is based on prior doctrine or what preceded it. So based on that, we ask the question, why should you live as a Christian? See, I'm trying to get back to why we had those doctrines. Why should you live as a Christian? Because that's the whole message of chapter 3 to 6, is just that one exhortation. Live as a Christian. So the question I'm asking, why live as a Christian? Now the answer can be viewed from the perspectives of position and experience. You should live as a Christian because you have received spiritual blessings in Christ that put you in a privileged position. Privileged position. You were chosen by God to belong to Him in Christ. This is a high privilege that you have received. God, so to say, emptied His grace upon you when He chose you to belong to Him. Not based on anything that you have done, but due to His good pleasure and love. Now, if you recognize, there are many who have not been chosen to belong to God. That in itself should motivate you to live as a Christian. Now, we know we live in a world where people want to be special. You know, people are clamoring for power, clamoring for what are they? They want to be recognized as special. That's all it is. When it's really not right now, you just want to be special. And here you are. You are special because you have been chosen. Think about it. Even those in this congregation, you are doubly special now because you're hearing things that majority of Christians on the planet today do not hear. Now, that's a privilege. That's something God has given you. Because that's, again, why, you know, I have always believed. And I have, I don't always talk about things that I observe personally, but I've seen many things in this congregation that tells me that we're different in the sense that, you know, you do the same thing a believer who has not been taught these things do, and see what happens to you, and see what happens to them. And see the difference. Because God is going to do that. Because you have a privilege, position. And so you'll be held in a higher position. A higher level of accountability too. So God chose you. That's a privilege, a high one. Now God did not stop with your election. You were redeemed, that is, your sins were forgiven you. Now it did not matter how horrible your sins have been. It did not matter what a rotten person you were, because God forgave your sins. It doesn't matter what it has been. Now, many people today are oppressed by sin, and they suffer tremendously because they carry on guilt associated with their sins. Now, idolatry is very costly, as I've told you. Sin is also very costly. Very costly. Those people don't realize it's very costly. Not just in terms of going to hell, we're not talking about that. We're talking in this life. Sin is very, very costly. You practice it, you see. It's very costly. Now, if that's the case, a lot of people are walking around miserable. Even though sometimes they can't explain why, it is because sin has oppressed them. And they living with guilt. And of course, sometimes the part that really amazes me is that even some Christians, after they have know they've been forgiven, they still want to live under guilt of what they did in the past and so on and so forth. Why will a person do that? When you know he's been forgiven. You say, well, I don't really believe it. People, I guess, suffer. But I hope you choose not to. Because he's been forgiving you. Now, the others, they have no peace. Because they don't know about this forgiveness. But as for you, your sins have been forgiven you on account of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. So, the forgiveness of your sins means that you have peace with God. Implying that you should have tranquility of the soul. Now, that's one of the things. Remember the whole thing is here. Live as a Christian. That's the whole message. From now to for the next 1.5 years or 2 years. Same thing. And we're trying to say, yeah, yes. You should have peace. As a Christian. So when all others are, you know, going through all these turmoils in their soul. I'm not saying troubles. You have troubles. But peace, trouble, don't touch it. That's what Christ said. My peace I give to you. It's not the one that the world gives. Because the peace he gives you, nothing will touch it. You may be in the worst financial problem of your life, worst health problem, worst anything you can imagine. And that peace will be there. Nothing touches it. It's an inward thing. It's, you know, it's a cocoon, so to say, that shields you. Where you can go in and have this tranquility of soul. But the rest of the world don't know that. So it is because your life is one that is supposed to be governed by God's peace that you should then live as a Christian. Still, from the perspective of position, you are adopted into the family of God because of Christ's work on your behalf. Now, you know what I'm doing? I'm reviewing the doctrines that we have studied. That's really what I'm doing, reviewing those doctrines. See, to be adopted into the family of God has tremendous application that can be illustrated from human adoption. A child is abandoned by the parents at a certain age, and so that the child wanders the streets without any stability in life. But then one day, a rich person adopts that child. You know what happens? From what we studied in the past, immediately the child's fortune changes from that of poverty and misery to that of great privileges. Privileges. Immediately changes. So, from the time the child is adopted, it is expected then that a child will not only enjoy the privileges of the new family, but to conform to the norms and standards of the adopting family. Just something very trivial. Let me just give you something to think about. This child, maybe 5 years, 8 years or 9 or 10 years wandering the street, picking up garbage and all kinds of things, sleeping under the Passover and things like that. Flyover, so he may sleep under other things. So, here he is, scrabbling for anything to eat. And now, maybe wearing a blue jeans or something that is torn and all, who knows? Now he's adopted. And let's say it's a rich family, and they have this thing. That's just for them. Every formal dinner, you have to dress up and come to the table to eat. And now that child begins to do that. That's what he's expected to do. He can say, "Now I'm used to being on the street. I got to do it this way." No, you have to do it according to the new family. That's adoption. Well, think about it. So this is what happened to us. At a point, we were adopted into the family of Christ. Because we are adopted into the family of God in Christ, we have privileges that those outside do not. Consequently, we are expected to act differently. Thus, from the perspective of adoption, you are expected to act as a Christian. Now we said that the answer to the question of why should you live as a Christian may be viewed from two perspectives, that of position and experience. Now we have mentioned the position of privilege that involves election, forgiveness of sins, and adoption. So we mentioned the experience that demands you should live as a Christian. What is it? It is regeneration. Regeneration. You have been regenerated in the faith as a Christian. You have experienced radical newer renewal of your inner being by the work of the Holy Spirit. You have been transformed from a disposition of sin to one of a new relationship with God. Because you have been regenerated, you are expected. This is what I say. You and I, we are expected to become victorious over the world's sinful pattern of life, as conveyed in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. First John chapter 5 verse 4. It reads, "For everyone born of God." Notice what it says. Everyone born of God. That's everyone that's what? Born again or regenerated. It says, "For everyone born of God overcomes the world." That's what it says. It's a fact. Fact. This is a victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. So we're expected exponentially to live that way. So we are saying that it is because you have been regenerated that you should live as a Christian. So either way you view it, whether from the perspective of position, or your position in Christ, or from the perspective of your experience, you are immensely equipped to live as a Christian. You are immensely equipped to do so. Hence, we do not have any excuse whatsoever not to live as Christians. We don't have any. Everything that we can claim, these doctrines have just swept them off of our, you know, all the kind of clutches that you're working on. You just remove them. You and I, no excuse. We are supposed to live as Christians. Now, by the way, the answers we have given, though, to the question of why you should live as a Christian imply that the word therefore is used to refer to doctrines given in the first three chapters of Ephesians, although there are those who take it as a reference to specific sections of the first three chapters, or the, in fact some say it's even the preceding verse, that is Ephesians 3:21. But we believe it is an entire section, as I've revealed it to you now, of those doctrines. Why you should be a Christian, you should act as a Christian. Well, we have been emphasizing that we should live as Christians. Now, but if you are a careful reader of the text, or if you go home and do that, you may say to yourself that you do not know how I got the requirement that you should live as a Christian, because although the word Christian is a Bible word, but that does not appear in the passage that we're examining. Ephesians chapter 1, chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. You say, I don't see that. Yes, you don't. Now, the word Christian does not appear in our passage. But the concept of living as a Christian is one that is conveyed in Ephesians 4, chapter 1, chapter 4, verse 1, that we're looking at in the sentence when he says, I urge you, that is, to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. To live a life that is worthy of the calling you have received. Now the concept of living as a Christian is specifically here conveyed in the expression to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Now a more literal translation is something like this. To walk worthy of the calling which you were called. To walk worthy of the calling which you were called. Now, this is because the expression to live a life of the NIV is translated from a Greek verb that literally means to walk about, to go around, but figuratively, it means to conduct one's life, to comport oneself, to behave, to live. Now it is in this sense that the word is used in our passage to indicate that it is lifestyle that is the concern. Now the concern is a habit of conduct that one engages on a daily basis, or the way one behaves in every situation of life that a person finds himself or herself. Remember in the first session I made that point. We all get into trouble when we go on feelings. My feeling is not what they think. Yours is not. If you're going to live as a Christian, don't go by how you feel about anything. Go by what is the truth about this thing. What does the Bible tell me? Regardless of what I feel. Because my feeling is tainted. Because my fallen human being. Regenerated though. But the sinful nature is not gone yet. So there's a tendency for the enemy to work on our feelings. So that's why we do not live by our feelings. We look at what does the scripture say. That's the issue here. So on a daily basis, there's an expected behavior from you and I on everything that we do. Now here's the thing. I want you to kind of listen to this point, and I'm going to develop it, and you just go and think about it. And that's just very simple. People's conduct is often affected by several factors in life. People's conduct, several factors affect our conduct in life. Leadership affects people's conduct. Leadership. Now, many times, good leadership brings good behavior from people. And vice versa, that's to say, if you have a bad leader, it leads to bad behavior. There are things that just us human beings. If we have somebody that's a leader, not that they do completely, but if they are terrible, Whatever way they act, we tend to act that way. If they are good, as we say, use the term in human terms, we tend to act that way, even though we may not completely believe that, but we at least try to pretend. So that's why leadership is important. In everything, leadership is very important. So, all I'm trying to say is that leadership affects conduct. Now, does leadership affect people's conduct or behavior? As usual, we don't say these things just to say. We have to back it from the scripture. That is evident in Israel's history, especially in the early days following their settlement in Canaan. When Israel had a good leader, that is, one that's spiritually minded, they comported themselves in such a way as to avoid idolatry. But when such leader dies, they revert back to unacceptable behavior. Because that's the whole, if you read the Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings, that's the whole story there. But I'm just talking about the early stage of their entrance into Canaan. This pattern that I just described, leadership having an important role, is given to us in Judges chapter 2, verse 19. Judges. Chapter 2, verse 19. It reads, "But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshipping them. They refused to give up their evil way, their evil practices and stubborn ways." Now that's the way they do it. If you read, like I say, Kings, you find that. Once they have a good king, idolatry kind of put on the back burner. If he dies and gets a horrible king, oh, they go right back to it. That's why I say leadership affects conduct. Now another factor that affects people's conduct or behavior is adverse circumstance of life. Adverse circumstance of life will affect your behavior. Now some people behave in such a way as to adapt to the adverse circumstance they face. This was the case with David when he fled from Saul to King Achish, king of Gath. So to avoid execution, that's the circumstance he was facing, he feigned insanity and conducted himself in such a manner as somebody who is insane. As indicated in 1 Samuel chapter 21 verse 13. First Samuel chapter 21 verse 13. He reads, this is Saul, that's referring to he, David here. Says, "So he pretended to be insane in their presence. And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard." That's the circumstance. So he was acting as he was crazy. He wasn't. But that's the circumstance he found himself influenced his conduct. That's what he was carrying out. Another factor that affects people's conduct or behavior is their goal in life. Their goal in life affects people's behavior or conduct. Now there are those who are so ambitious to attain a particular goal that either they behave in what I call pretended humility, or they act in harmful manner to others in order to attain their goal. Now Absalom offers a good example of someone who wanted power so badly that he acted in false humility in order to win people's favor. Because as far as he's concerned, that's what he read Israel correctly and realized that they prefer someone who dares to be humble. So he goes to walk in that way. And this we know from 2 Samuel chapter 15, verses 5 through 6. Second Samuel, chapter 15, verses 5 through 6. He reads, "Also, whenever anyone approached him to bow down before him, Absalom would reach out his hand, take hold of him, and kiss him. Absalom behaved in this way toward all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice. And so he stole the hearts of men of Israel." You know, that's pretended humility. He's won them over. Now the reality then is that there are many people who show certain behavior so that they will achieve their goal. Now I have known personally individuals who act nice, or who act as if they care for others until they get what it is that they want and their behavior changes. See though, another factor that affects people's behavior is any society's norms and standards. That will affect people. Now people often try to conduct their lives or to behave in such a way that the society will not frown at them except for the time of great decadency, like we have here in the United States today. So people don't mind now. Now people are ready to do anything. Who cares? Because they do it blatantly. If you don't like it, too bad. Because I can do it. So everything that used to, to curtail conduct in this country is almost but gone. And therefore, people do whatever they want. So this is why I said that when people used to, it doesn't mean people didn't wear in sinful. Give you an example that today you see all these teenagers showing, they're pregnant and all that, carrying babies and all that. Well, it doesn't mean it didn't happen in the old days. It did. And the older people, what happens is if a teenager gets pregnant, the parents send that child away to somewhere. That's why? Because they were ashamed of that. Today, they tell my child and blah, blah, blah. Why? That thing, the social norms and standard that is used to affect conduct, is gone. So that's something that can affect people's conduct. All I mean is that people are mindful of the approval or disapproval of others. And so they tolerate their conduct accordingly. It doesn't mean they are real, but they just, because of it, they behave that way. So the situation is different for believers. We are expected to conduct ourselves in accordance with the Christian doctrine or Christian faith. Again, it is then the requirement that we should behave as Christians that is given in the verbal phrase of where we're studying Ephesians 4 verse 1 when it says, "worthy of the calling." Now the scripture indicates that believers are expected to live their lives different from unbelievers. Thus, the suitable manner in which believers to conduct their lives is described in different ways. It is described as a lifestyle that's in keeping with God's people, as stated in Romans chapter 16, verse 2. Romans chapter 16, verse 2. This is the way our lifestyle is being described. It reads, I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints. See, worthy of the saints, that's really, is worthy of God's people. And to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been a great help to many people, including me. Now, another description of the suitable lifestyle of believers is that which conforms to the gospel of Christ in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. So our lifestyle is, again, we say, is described as the one that conforms to the gospel. So this is how the apostle puts it in Philippians 1, 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner, look at that phrase, worthy of the gospel of Christ. In other words, there's a lifestyle worthy of it. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. Now, another description of the lifestyle of believers is that which is worthy of the Lord, as we read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. He reads, and we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord, and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. You see? Still though, another description of the lifestyle of believers is that which is in keeping with God. As the apostle also stated in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12 reads, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into His kingdom and glory. But in the passage that we are considering of Ephesians 4, we have the expression worthy of the calling you have received, or more literally from the Greek, worthy of the calling which you were called. Now, so it is our contention that this expression implies that the Ephesians are expected or are exhorted to live as Christians. Now, the primary reason for this assertion is, of course, the word calling. That word calling. Now, the word calling is translated from a Greek word that can mean the position that one holds, such as this, the situation or the station in life or the social role. And so the word will mean something like position, station, role, or even condition. It is this meaning that the apostle used it to encourage those who were slaves in the ancient church in Corinth not to be discouraged because of such condition in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 20. First Corinthians chapter 7, verse 20 reads, each one of you should remain in this situation which he was when God called him. See, our Greek word is translated situation in the NIV, although other English versions use such words as condition or calling or state. Now, another meaning of the Greek word translated calling is an invitation to experience of special privilege and responsibility, and so means call, invitation, or it may mean just calling. Now, it is in this sense that the word is used here. Those who have been called to special privilege with God and with special responsibility are those who are in Christ. Now, those who are in Christ or his followers are known as Christians, as indicated in a passage I've quoted several times, but I'm not going to read it for today, but you can go home and recheck it, which is Acts chapter 11, verse 26. That's where Christians were given the name Christians. Believers called Christians first in Antioch, Acts 11, verse 26. Now, so Christians are those who have been invited and have responded to enjoy real life, or the new life that is in Christ, as implied in the apostle's statement of being called heavenward in Philippians 3, verse 14. Philippians 3, verse 14. Philippians 3, verse 14 reads, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. So, Christians are those who have been called not only to a high privilege of relationship with God, but also of responsibility that include living a life that's in keeping with the Word of God. It is for this reason that the apostle wrote that thing he said through the Holy Spirit, of course, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. He reads, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. So the phrase to a holy life in the NIV is more literally to holy calling. So the apostle's point in the little phrase to a holy calling is that the gospel involves a special invitation from God to be in a new relationship with him. Now, before anyone is saved, he is an enemy of God, spiritually dead, and belongs to the world controlled by Satan. But the gospel invitation, but the gospel is still an invitation to come into a new relationship with God that also involves a new responsibility. This new responsibility is living a holy life that involves being separate or separated from the world and being dedicated to God in moral uprightness of life. Now, this is because the word holy, as used here, also refers to separation from the world and dedication to God. In effect, we should not think that the gospel is only concerned with our salvation. No, it's also concerned with a holy living. A holy living. Now, it is at this point that many of us Christians go astray. We are saved to live a holy life in accordance to God's word. It is our failure as Christians to live the holy life that often makes Christianity unattractive to some religious groups. For as they see no higher morality in us as compared to themselves, they assume that we could not possibly have the right relationship with God as we do claim. Now, one group I have in mind when I make this is the Muslims. One of their charges against us is that Christianity overlooks immorality. Of course, you see, you take whatever that they show on MTV or whatever they call them, I don't know. But whatever it is, that's the picture they get of the United States. And when they get that, they say, that's how Christians are. See, they don't know that there are very few who are not, there are many really, who are not Christians in this country. So they just say, that's how your Christians are. So for them, you know, if you're immoral and thinking in that way, what is it that you're telling us about Christ? See, because we're not living as Christians. But really, nothing can be further from the truth. The Bible holds us to the highest morality possible. That's the standard. So the problem is that we Christians often fail to live up to the requirement of our faith. In any event, God has called us to this privilege and responsibility as expressed where you have received, or literally, you were called. So the word call indicates that we have been chosen by God to receive special benefit of being in a unique relationship with Him. Because we are in special relationship with Him, we should then live a lifestyle that's in keeping with the one who invited us to this high privilege of being Christians. Now let me end though by reminding you that a single exhortation of the application section of this epistle is to live as Christians. So, I ask you, are you living as a Christian? I trust you can honestly, truthfully answer it before God. Are you living as a Christian? Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet that you're not a Christian. You go to church, you may even have been baptized, but you're not a Christian because you're not regenerated yet. You don't have life yet. Now here is the good news. The fact that you are hearing us, listening, means that God has a plan for you. And that plan includes to give you eternal life. And He started to do that because in eternity, there was a meeting where the second member of the Godhead, the Son, Jesus Christ, was morally selected, who He volunteered to come and die for your sins and my sins. And when He came, He lived perfectly to show who He is. When He finished, He was arrested. It was time for Him to go to heaven. But He has to go by way of the cross to pay for your sins and my sins, because the Lamb of God that takes the sin of the world must be sacrificed. So they captured Him, so to say, arrested Him, made mockery of trial, and condemned Him to death. And He was tortured beyond measure. And He couldn't say a word. He was led to Golgotha, where He was crucified. The pain of physical being crucified, the pain of being nails being driven to His body, didn't make Him to cry or even shout. But the last minutes, the last 3 hours, when my sins and your sins were being poured upon the Son of God, He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may have life. He was forsaken that you may spend eternity with God and you may have God's righteousness. Now how do you get about it? Well, the Bible tells you how. Say, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in Him, you have life through His name. If you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, and no matter how horrible you have been, that you can find forgiveness in Him. If you believe that, you will receive eternal life. On the other hand, if you reject it, the Bible also says you are condemned already because you have not believed on the only born Son of God. And so, believe in Him, and you will escape the coming judgment. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us so that we will live as Christians. This is our request in Christ's name.